You ought to be reading your Bible and learning what it says. This week has been some week, and we need to get a biblical understanding of why these things go on in the world, because certainly there's people going to be asking those questions, and there's times that we need to remind ourselves what the Bible says about some things. In fact, I actually had to pull my notes out of the study of the covenants, because I remembered something that we studied here in Kings. And by the way, when I preach to you, I learn myself, and sometimes I have to reteach myself what I learned and taught you. So this is one of them. 1 Kings chapter 19. Look at verse 11. It says, "And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains." Did I get you to verse Kings 19? All right. I just hear people turning now. I'm going to start the verse again. 19:11. "And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake it in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it. He wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What dost thou hear, Elijah?" Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that as we study your word today, that we might understand what life is all about, where we fit in life and in your times and in your purposes. And Father, may we always see your love in every situation and the hope that you've given us. And may we be more prepared to live in the times that we live in for your glory because of the study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The context here is that Elijah is running, and he's actually pronounced some judgment upon the nation of Israel. King Ahab's wife had declared... And the king had declared that Elijah is going to die. Elijah takes off running, and he's hiding, and he's actually wishing to die. He's a prophet of God. And as he's there, he's waiting for God's judgment to break out, and God calls him to come out of that cave. He don't come out until he hears that still, small voice. But God calls him to come forth, and then there's this great wind that blows through. That would be like a hurricane, wouldn't it? But notice that verse 11 tells you in the middle of the verse, "But the Lord was not in the wind." And so God wasn't in the earth, in the hurricane. Then it says there was an earthquake, but it reminds you God was not in the earthquake. You know, there's all these disasters that take place in the world, and everybody wants to tell you God's doing something. It would be very tempting. We almost joked about it on Wednesday, but it wasn't your joking time. To think about one of the most sinful places in the United States would be New Orleans, and that's the place disaster hit. And I haven't heard it, but I can imagine the preachers would be preaching things about that. But they're looking for God in these big events, hurricanes and earthquakes. The next it says, "But after the earthquake, a fire," that God was not in the fire. You look at all the natural disasters that take place, whether it be volcanoes or earthquakes or hurricanes, and people think, oh, God's saying something, God's judging. And here's a time in Elijah, the prophet of God is learning that all these things took place right before his eyes, and the message is, God's not in this. You're not to judge those things and say God's involved in that. Even here in Elijah's time, Elijah is waiting for God to judge. But the message that came to Elijah was a still, small voice, the voice of God. And you know what the voice of God said to Elijah? What are you doing here? Elijah is a prophet of God. He's out to warn the people that they needed to repent or the judgment was coming. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he preached to the nation of Israel the message that Elijah was to preach to the nation of Israel. God was holding out hope for the nation of Israel. Elijah gave up hope for the nation of Israel. God was offering salvation to the nation of Israel. Elijah gave up on salvation for the nation of Israel. Elijah was to be God's spokesman to the people, to tell the people that God loved them and that there was salvation for them. They needed to repent before the judgment came. He was to be a warner, to warn them about that. But Elijah, he was just waiting for the judgment to come. God wasn't in the hurricane. God wasn't in the earthquake. God was not in the fire. You know where God was? In His Word. God operates according to His Word. And that's where you and I, as we start to think about all the things that take place, you don't look out there and discern what God is doing today. If you want to know what God is doing today, you need to go to the Bible and study the Bible, and God will tell you in His Bible what He's doing today. And it's amazing. I mean, here I tell you about the track. We didn't put that on there on purpose. We just always want to get the gospel out. And Joyce saw an opportunity to put it on the back of the bulletin, and there it was there. The songs that have been sung are songs that are expressing about the love of God. And here we're talking about a time of tragedy in our nation. You see, tragedy and yet the love of God. And you need to realize how that comes together. And when you study God's Word, you will see how that comes together. The first, let's deal with, why do tragedies, calamity, disaster, why does all that take place? Well, I think you know the answer, but let's go back and look at it and discern some things that we can from Genesis chapter 2. Actually, I want to read the last verse of Genesis chapter 1, then we'll go to Genesis 3. Nothing in Genesis 2. That was Sunday school. But Genesis chapter 1, we go through the days of creation where God formed and made the earth. And it says in verse 31, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Now, I call them the 6 days of creation, but God created the heaven and the earth in the very beginning, the Bible says. Then in the 6 days, He made everything in the earth. He made the earth and the things that are in it. There are 6 days in which He made them. The making is different than the creating. And I say that to you because there's a discussion that goes on, is when did Satan fall? When did Lucifer become Satan? When did the anointed cherub begin to be lifted up in pride and God cast him out of the third heavens? Well, I believe that took place right after Genesis 1:1 and before Genesis 1:2. Now, and I don't say that because I believe anything close to evolution. I don't believe that because I need to give some reason why the earth looks so old or why the stars are billions of years away. And their light is just now hitting the earth. I know how that took place. You read the creation account or the fourth day there, that God, when He put the creation was there and He caused their light to shine upon the earth in the fourth day. Well, that's why the light, they could be billions of years away and their light is hitting the earth and the earth is now but 6,000-7,000 years old. And, as we know the earth, but there was a time in which when God first created the heaven and the earth that Satan had fallen. Well, some people look at Genesis 1:31 and say, well, everything that He made was very good, then Satan hasn't fallen yet. But he's talking about the things that He made, the 6 days of the creation of this earth, or sometimes we would call it the recreation of the earth. And but all we know is that by the time you come to Genesis chapter 3, Satan shows up as a serpent. And he deceives Adam and Eve into eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil when God said not to. And as a result of their sin, you read this in Genesis chapter 3. Look at verse 14. It says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Now Satan, when he first appeared, notice there's a reference to cattle and beasts of the field, and yet he's a serpent on the belly. And whether this is an animal that's on the earth and the serpents as we know it today, that at first they had a different form and a different way, they walked as a beast, four-legged, or it's just a reference to Satan himself. But what we're going to learn in this is that all of nature is corrupted by the sin that man allowed to happen as they gave heed to Satan's word. and subjected the whole world. Not only did man become sinner by nature at this point, the nature of man is going to change. Even perhaps the appearance of man changed. But it's going to affect all of nature. It's going to affect animals. It's going to affect the world. It's going to affect the very planet. And it's going to affect what happens in the world. And when we start talking about why do tragedies, why do calamity, why does disaster take place, it all goes back that there was a time, there was a perfect environment, and man was placed in a perfect garden, and when man obeyed Satan and subjected himself to sin, that sin brought a curse not only upon man but upon all the earth, and the earth itself became under subjection of Satan. Satan is called the god of this world. And everything is out of order because man gave heed to Satan and disobeyed God, and sin entered into the world and it changed everything. It changed the serpent in this case, but the enmity between that exists is between God and Satan, verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the woman, God is making a promise here of how Satan, God is going to take care of the situation that Satan subjected the world to, of sin. That God is going to bring about, through the seed of a woman, someone that's going to crush the serpent's head. And that's how you destroy a snake. You crush its head. You don't just chop it up. You crush its head. And the serpent is going to be crushed by a seed of a woman. But yet, before that happens, the serpent is going to bruise his heel. And we have the benefit of seeing how this was accomplished, because that we know that what happened is that God sent his son into this world made of a woman, made under the law, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ, not born of a man, but born of a woman only, through virgin birth, came in this world without the sin nature that's passed down because of Adam and Eve's sin. Came in as the Son of God, God becoming a man, for the purpose of destroying the power of Satan, which is sin, over us. And Jesus Christ went to the cross, and he died on the cross for our sins. On the cross, Jesus Christ, the only way he could breathe is his foot, his heel, put up against a little block on that cross, where on that cross he is being bruised by Satan. But in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he's destroyed the power of Satan and has offered to all of mankind eternal life. And in some time, in the probably not too distant future, he'll come back and put an end of all the sickness and suffering and disaster and tragedy in this world, and paradise will be restored again because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for those who come to believe in him as their Savior. I want you to see that man sinned, and God immediately brings a remedy for sin, but it's going to be on God's shoulder to bring the remedy of sin. Let's read a few more verses. Chapter 3, verse 16 says, "And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shall thou bring forth children." You know, there's not just the birth of the child that's involved in here. Children are now born as sinners, and mom's hands are full. One of the first things a child ever learns is the word no. Before dada and mama, it's no. Because the child is always immediately doing what he shouldn't do, and the mom has to be constantly there telling the child no, because the child is always going to do wrong. It's amazing, you know, when you have children, you realize, you learn so much about how right the Bible is. But you can have a baby who's just nothing but an infant, can't even reason things out, and a mother, and even a father, I learned to do this, you can hear the difference in the cry of your child. Whether it's just rebellion, I want my bottle and I want it now, I'm going to drive you crazy till you give it to me, or the child is really hungry and whimpering and needs fed. There's a difference. You can hear it in the cry. And we know, as we were raising children, there were times that kids were just so ornery that you would spank them, they'd be crying and screaming, and you'd actually spank them for all their crying and screaming, because they're really just throwing a temper tantrum. I can't talk. But anyhow, once you spank them, that crying changes a tone. And it's more like a whimper, and I'm sorry, and I'm tired, and I need a nap. And they go right to sleep. They wake up just beautiful children. But the point is women, unto the woman, he saith, I'll greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shall thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Man and wife aren't going to work in unity perfectly, so one has to be put in position above another. The man has that position. Verse 17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hath eaten of the tree of which I have commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now, there is a death that took place the moment they ate it, because if we were read earlier, the penalty for eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the day they eat thereof, they're going to die. Adam lived to be 930 years old. He didn't physically die that day, but he died spiritually. A part of man in his original creation is a triune being from a triune God, spirit, soul, and body. Man's spirit died, and he's no longer in tune with God. He's no more in tune with the devil and with sin. And so man fell, he died that day, and then there's going to be a physical death, but before that physical death happens, man, the ground is cursed for his sake, and out of the sweat of his brow is he going to work day and night to be able to supply enough food on the table just to stay alive so he can go back to work the next day. Times are going to get tough. God did it for man's sake because now man is a sinner, and if he has too much time, he's going to sin worse. So God gives him work, and that work just to eat is going to occupy his time to keep sin from multiplying in him. Trouble is, these men lived to be an awful long time, and even though they didn't have a lot of time in the day because they didn't have modern conveniences, they had a lot of time in life where things began to corrupt itself very rapidly. But the point is, as you see thorns and thistles growing in that garden, realize Adam had to keep the garden in the first place. But how hard is it when no weeds grow? How hard is it when things just grow? All you got to do is know, I'll put the carrots over here and the tomatoes over here. And because it looks nice, keeping the garden, looking it beautiful, letting it glorify God, look what he's done. But now it's not going to be so easy. Now it's going to take some work, and it's going to take some planning. And so Adam has got it pretty tough. And those thorns and thistles, that begins the changing of the course. Everything in nature, because of the sin of man, is off course. Now, you know, you can just look at some things and understand how that is. Take time, for instance. You know how hard it is for man to invent a calendar and to figure out time? There is 365 and one quarter point something, something, something days in a year. It's not just 365. They throw in that extra one every 4 years, but they don't do that every year. If the year ends in a zero, they don't have a leap year because the time just can't get right. Man just cannot get the timing of the earth right. Something's off time. You know, when you read in Bible prophecy, God says there's 360 days in a year. And it was exact, 30 days each month. Everything was perfect. The earth is not on course. The timing of the earth is off. And man can't even hardly calculate it because it's so off. And they always have to readjust their timing and even readjust calendars every so often, every so many centuries and all. They adjust the calendar. As we're going to see in a little bit, that the very tilt of the earth, the degree that it's tilted in space, causes extreme weather in the polar caps, uninhabitable places of the earth. And then right in the center, some real hard place to live because of the heat. The earth is like that as a result of sin, and I'll show you where that took place, but my point is that as wonderful as this world is, as amazing as all of God's creatures are, as orderly as the universe is maintained, as marvelous as light and sight and sound and taste and touch are, everything in nature is off. We go to the zoo and we get to see the animals. But those animals are in cages for two reasons. One is, if they weren't in a cage, they wouldn't look so friendly. I mean, you go to the zoo, I mean, I don't care, you want to pet the elephant and the rhinoceros and the monkeys, and even if you get involved in the colors of the snakes and didn't have that natural fear of them, you'd like to let one curl around you and play with a thing. Now, certainly when you go see the polar bears or something like that, you think, oh man, these are, look at the little cubs. You just want to play with them. Lions, you'd like to tackle one sometime. But they're there in that cage because without that cage, they'd be attacking you. But also without that cage, in all of that beauty of God's creation, what it amounts to is they're part of the food chain. They'd be eating each other if they wouldn't eat you. And all of that beauty is there, but it's off, isn't it? It's not there to enjoy. It's there to enjoy to some extent. We go to the zoo. But it's just not exactly the perfect way to enjoy it, is it? Everything just off as a result of sins. Now, this one you check with my dad. He's always said this to me. I just believe him. And I think he read it in a book that all the birds and all the beauty of their singing, that they're really not exactly on key. I don't know. Didn't you tell me that, Dad? You check out. If you sing, I wouldn't know because I'm tone deaf. So I don't know this by experience, but I heard that the birds slightly sing off key. That a forest, I just love looking at a forest and a lake. And, you know, you look at that and you say, oh, how beautiful. I just want to get out of the car and walk in it. But, you know, when you start walking in the forest, it's not long before you realize it's infested with disease. There's dead trees in there. I mean, you can't even take your wood to campsites now because of that ash disease that's going around. But the forests, they're full of disease. They're full of poison, ivy, oak, all kinds of different poisons that grow up in the woods, and you got to be careful that. They're full of thorns and thistles. You get out and say, I just want to walk through the woods. If you're not careful, you're going to come up all cut up and full of poison. And so the woods is beautiful. And then you say, oh, I'm going to walk down to the lake. Well, your foot's going to go right in the marsh, and you're going to get sink in the mud. And things just, you know, if you have land, if you have property that on a lake, you're constantly cleaning that beach off so it is nice. It's not naturally nice. Everything is just, everything in nature, all the goodness that's there, everything is just slightly off. Then man adds his part to that in the sense that his sinful inventions. Well, we don't like the climate, so we have air conditioning, and so we have Freon. Then they discover Freon is supposedly, whether it does or not, hurts the ozone layer of our atmosphere. But if it's not that, I mean, look at all the pollutants. Everything that we produce has a byproduct that's causing problems that man is trying to study to make it less of a problem. So man in all of his inventions takes the things, you know, all the creativity God gives us, and we end up causing more problems in the earth. There's a greater problem than those pollutions, by the way. Hold your place. Come over to James. Chapter 2. Now this is not one of the calamities and disasters that we're necessarily thinking about as we think about what's going on in our own nation today. But this is one that really has caused more calamity and tragedy to homes and destruction to human life than the nature does. And it comes directly as a result from man. Oh, it's chapter 4, James chapter 4. It says in verse 1, it says, from whence cometh wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your own lust, that war in your members ye lust and have not? Ye kill and desire to have, ye cannot obtain, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. And ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lust. Man is just consumed with lust, desire to have. And evil men will then therefore become the head of a nation and try to conquer other things to take possessions that don't belong to them. And there's wars and fightings because of the lust that's in man's heart. Now there's some things there about the nation of Israel and the problems with Israel, but the basic problem with man is the sin that's in man and how that causes war and fightings among men. And nothing, I mean it's cruel, the wars are fought over very insignificant things sometimes, and much cruelty takes place just because a man becomes a dictator and thinks no one can stop him from doing whatever he wants to do. And his greed and the lust of his heart is to conquer and to take. And many, many people die terrible deaths because of those things. And that's man. That's just man in his sinful condition causing it. If you take what I'm trying to say to you is that sin entered in and everything is off course, if something is just slightly off course, say 2 degrees, as time goes on, those 2 degrees start spreading and spreading. When they take an astronaut and they send him to the moon, they calculate and recalculate and calculate the movement and the shot. They're shooting out here. The moon might be over there, but by the time they get there, the moon's going to be here. If they don't make that exactly right, by the time they go the distance of that moon away from the Earth, if they're just a couple degrees off, they'll even see the moon. They'll shoot right past it. So that when something is just slightly off, it becomes a big, through time, it becomes a big disaster. And this world is on a collision course. There came a time in which the world that was cursed there in Genesis chapter 2 had a direct collision course with God in Genesis chapter 6. Go there, please. In Genesis 6, it says in verse 5, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man from whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping things and fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them." Verse 12 says, "And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh hath corrupted his way upon the earth." This is the time of the flood. God is now going to judge the earth because all men, the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. And finally, the earth ended up with a collision course with its creator, and God judged this world with a judgment that's unlike any. We look at the disaster that took place down in New Orleans and in Mississippi and part of Alabama there, and we look at that, and everyone says, and I understand exactly why they say it, and they're partly right. They say this disaster is in biblical proportions. And what they mean, it's not a small deal. This is big. But you know, it's nothing as big as this was. This is biblical proportion. When the Creator gets involved, it's a big judgment. It was a worldwide flood. Destroyed all living flesh that breathed air upon it except those that were saved in the ark. And God spared them. But you know, that disaster took place, and that's when the earth tilted in its axis. That's when the seasons came, and that brought more calamity on the earth. That changed the landmass of the earth. All that water filled up, and there became oceans, and now there's less land on the earth than there is water. There's more water and oceans. And then later, the landmass of the earth divides. And then there's where you have a place where a hurricane can cross Florida, go into the Gulf warm waters and build up the power that's there. All that took place, the geography of the earth changed after the flood. And as a result of that, the sin that brought the first judgment of God, the sin that brought the second judgment of God, leaves the earth in more despair than it was in chaos than it was before. Sin is what's causing all of this. And judgment takes place. What you read here, and I'm not going to take the time to show you because I want to show you something else yet, that before the flood, Methuselah, he died the very day the flood began. He lived 969 years old. Right after the flood, you start studying the genealogy from Noah's son, Shem, down to Abraham. And Abraham's father, Terah, lived to be 209 years old. And Abraham died at the great old age of 180. Longevity has changed with man. Now, everything has changed since the flood. There is now a more severe earth, a more rugged earth to live in, and the longevity of man changed from living 969 years to the point where eventually in Psalms it says a man is given 70 years and 10. 70-year age span. That's more what we understand about life, and hopefully the doctors get us a little bit beyond that, but no guarantees on it. So, So when man sinned, it brings more disaster. But you know, the world is on another collision course that will ultimately hit. Come over to Luke chapter 21. I can't believe how little I can say in short time. Luke chapter 21. And look at verse 25. Now here, when you see all the things that take place and people say this is biblical judgment or proportion or whatever they might say, this is what they're thinking about. And I want you to be assured that what you're seeing is not this. And I'm going to show you from Scripture both this week and next week. But for now, look at verse 25 of Luke chapter 21. It said, "There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity." Perplexity is man can't find a solution. "The seas and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. And when you see these things begin to come to pass, look up, and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." Now the nation of Israel is being warned here that the earth is on another collision course with God, and there is going to be a judgment of God. You could read this passage, and you can read verse 25 and verse 26, men's hearts failing them for fear, perplexity of nations. You can see that, can't you? A lot of preachers will tell you it's here. I want you to understand Jesus Christ is going to teach it's not here. He's here telling the nation of Israel what's going to happen at the second coming. But he was here in the first coming. And what's going to come to pass is going to come to pass, but that's not what's happening now. It wasn't happening in the first coming of Christ. It's not what's happening now. It's coming in the future. This is not taking place here. God's not bringing the calamity that you see. What Jesus Christ came to do the first time, look at we'll go to 19 first. Yeah, 19. Luke chapter 19, just look at verse 10. Nicodemus is learning something. Jesus Christ was here for the nation of Israel. But just look at this verse. He says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." The first coming of Jesus Christ was not to judge the world. The first coming of Jesus Christ was to come to seek and to save that which is lost. First, it's the nation of Israel. As later you come to Paul's epistles, it's come to save us Gentiles. But you know, the apostles themselves, they didn't quite catch that. Come over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Jesus Christ is on his way to Jerusalem. We know he was going to die. You'll find out when you read the 12 apostles didn't understand his death. They looking for him to come and set up a kingdom. But he came the first time to bring salvation. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says, "It came to pass when the time was come," Luke 9:51, "when the time was come that he should be received up," and that is put up on the cross, "he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Now, nothing's going to stop him. He's on his way to Jerusalem. "And he set messengers before his face, and they went and entered into the village of Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem." If he's not going to stop and visit with us and stay with us a while, we don't want him coming here. So, but you can see he's absolutely on his way to Jerusalem. Nothing's going to stop him. It says in verse 34, "And when the disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, will thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy man's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. See what's happening here? Lord, they didn't receive you. Let's call judgment down. God said, I didn't come here this time to bring judgment. The second coming, he's going to bring judgment. He came this time to bring salvation. And he's got his face set to go to Jerusalem, because when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to die on a cross and pay for sins. Learn this point. Disaster is in the world because of man's sins. But no one has suffered more because of the disaster that's in this world than God himself. God didn't participate in the sin, but God, being a loving God, enters into the sufferings of mankind and brings salvation to mankind. He'll ultimately judge mankind, but before he does, in order for there to be salvation, God had to come of the seed of a woman, had to go to the cross and suffer as a sinner and pay for man's sins, so that he could offer man salvation from the judgment and damnation that is to come because of their sins. So the disaster, tragedy, has it hit the world? Yeah. Why does God allow it so? Well, there's a greater question than that. Why did God participate in it? The suffering part. Why did he enter into the world and suffer and die? The Bible says he commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We would never know the love of God except the things that have happened into this world allowed God to express his love toward you and me. And you and I, this life is a lesson time. It's not what all there is, what eternity is in the future. The time now is to realize that we're sinners, and disaster and tragedy happens because we live in a sin-cursed world, that God loves sinners and has provided for them. And before that calamity comes, before that judgment comes from God, we'll suffer in this life, but we can suffer in this life knowing God loves us and will save us. And if we die in the sufferings, we have eternal life. And if we go through the sufferings, he'll help us through the sufferings. But the suffering comes not because of God and because he's judging the world, because right now God's offering salvation to the world. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, as we consider these things, sometimes the world don't see things from this point of view. I pray that we do, and that we realize how you've entered into a world of suffering and have provided for us to never suffer again. And in the meantime, Father, may we enter into the suffering, may we go through it, and may we do it by your strength, by your power, by your grace, to always be thankful for what we have, the hope that you've given to us. And may we be able to speak and sing of your goodness, even in hard times. And we thank you, Father, for your Son coming into the world to die on the cross for our sins. And we pray that we'll consider this a little bit deeper next week as we continue to understand why these things take place and what our attitude toward these things ought to be. Help us to think from the still small voice of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.